And turn with me to Acts chapter 10. So we're continuing our exposition through this chapter. If you're visiting here with us and do not have your Bibles, it will be up on the screen here for you so that you can follow with us. Acts chapter 10. And though we're going to consider the entire chapter this morning, I'm going to read only the first verse by way of introduction and speak to you this morning on this man called Cornelius, who was good, but not good enough. Acts chapter 10, we will just read verse 1 to begin and introduce this chapter. Hear now the word of the living God. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may give us ears to hear as we consider it all this morning. Join with me as we ask the Lord to bless. Our Father, we thank you for your word, rich, full, so rich at times that we miss so many nuggets, so many jewels. I pray this morning, as you have given us your word, that by your Spirit you will unpack your word to our minds and hearts. Help us to understand what you intend for us to know from this section today. For those who are here outside of Christ, I pray, O Lord, that you will open their hearts, regenerate them, save them, that they might return to Christ in repentance and faith. For your people, may we see beyond just this and see all that you're doing in your great work and plan of salvation. Hear us, we pray, as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We are introduced in this chapter, in verse 1, to a man named Cornelius. This dramatic story is about a man who was good. Matter of fact, that's an understatement. He was very good. But the point that this story is going to drive home to us is that he was not good enough. You see, my friends, we're living in a time where people think that all that is needed for others to get to heaven or for themselves to get to heaven is to meet a certain standard of goodness. And if they reach that standard of goodness, then they'll be okay, and when they die, God will receive them into heaven. I want you to know, my friends, right from the very start, that is a lie of Satan. If you could enter into heaven by your own goodness, however little or however much it may be, then Jesus Christ did not come into this world, live a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, and go to the cross and die a death that you should have died. Salvation is not about your goodness. It is about the righteousness and perfection of Jesus Christ and how He, and He alone, can save you and make you right with God. And this story, as Luke, as a skilled historian, tells the story of Cornelius, and he does so with great flair and dramatic skill. This whole chapter, 48 long verses, is given over to this encounter with Peter and Cornelius. The significance of this event is highlighted by Luke's use of repetition. Cornelius' vision, which we're going to look at in just a few minutes, is repeated or restated 4 times in this section of Scripture. Luke will record for us Peter's experience 2 times. And then when we leave chapter 10 of Acts and go into chapter 11, verses 4 through 17 will be an abbreviated account of the entire episode that is recorded for us here in chapter 10. Luke is stressing a point. When things are restated, retold, recounted, they're not there to fill up space. They're there to teach us something very important. God is not trying to figure out words, find words, so often as we do. We'll be talking to someone and we're trying to think of the right word. God doesn't have to try to think of anything. He doesn't have to try to think of any words. And when He repeats, restates, and recounts something, it is for not His benefit, it is for our good. Several heresies, before we look at this chapter, several heresies find their origin in this chapter. They are Christian so-called groups that use this chapter, and they misinterpret and misunderstand this section, and there are several heresies that are derived from this chapter. We're not going to deal with them this time, but we will deal with them next time. There are five major heresies that heretical groups believe that they derive from this chapter. Nevertheless, why does Luke go into such detail to recount this event? Many conversions were taking place in the infant church. Conversions in Jerusalem, conversions in Samaria, conversions all over the place. Matter of fact, we saw in chapter 8, conversion of an Ethiopian eunuch. And I guarantee you, as he got back to Ethiopia, he began to tell people of Christ, and people were being saved in Ethiopia. Why doesn't Luke spotlight some other salvation experiences? Why does he go into such detail to recount this event? Well, I want us to consider this section and see what is taking place. The first thing I want us to see here is Cornelius presented and prepared. Verses 1 through 8. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Notice, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. We're not talking about a crackhead here, folks. We're not talking about a pimp. We're not talking about a murderer. We're talking about someone who is a devout man, and he was so devout that it affected his entire household. He gave alms generously to people. He prayed to God always. And the word always doesn't mean every moment of every hour of every day, but it is an intensive to show us that he was a man who prayed. And I want to let you in on a little secret. Do you know you can pray and still go to hell? You can pray and still die in your sins. You can give money to the poor. You can live an outwardly good life and still perish. Here was this man. We see his position. He was a Gentile. He was a Roman. He was a military leader, and this phrase, Italian regiment, gives us insight. Historically, we know that the Italian regiment was a military specialist group. They were the Delta Force. They specialized in archery. And he was the leader, the leader over 100 men, this Italian regiment of archers. His character was one of devout, a God-fearer. He prayed to God always. The Jews would look at this man and they would term him a quote-unquote God-fearer. And by that they meant that he was an uncircumcised person. You see, for a Jew, the basic thing was you just needed to be circumcised. Your mother had to be a Jew, and that's all right, you're going to enter into heaven. But someone who was not circumcised, someone who outwardly looked good, appeared to be a God-fearer, uncircumcised, they viewed him that way. He was interested in the Jewish religion. Now, what Luke quickly does as he lays out the character, he begins to tell us of an experience that Cornelius had in verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, I can tell you, if I saw in a vision an angel come and say, Earl, he's going to grab my attention. Cornelius. Verse 4, and when he observed him, he was afraid. Rightly so. We have so little fear of God today. It's good to see a wholesome and healthy fear every now and then, isn't it? He was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. By that, it simply means God has taken notice. Nothing meritorious here. Nothing is going to earn Cornelius' salvation. We see in this experience, the angel says, Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now we left chapter 9, and it tells us that Peter was lodging where? At a man named Simon's house, and he was described to us as a tanner. And most of us look over that with little or no thought. But Luke stresses it twice. He stresses it at the end of chapter 9, and then it's stressed to us here again. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Why would Luke bring that out twice? If you follow the Levitical laws of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, anyone who touched either a dead body or a dead animal was considered ceremonially unclean. And tanners were considered to be an unclean caste of people. And what is unusual for us is that in chapter 9, Peter is staying at the house of Simon the tanner. He's already breaking some taboos in the Jewish religion. That's because he is no longer a Jew. He's a Christian. And to help alleviate possibly any fears of Cornelius, Cornelius is told that Peter is lodging in the house of one named Simon, who is a tanner by trade. Whether you understand it or not, God is breaking down barriers. God is moving and working and getting ready to bring in a swell, a tide of people to embrace His Son. Praise His name. Whose house is by the sea, He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, I mean, what if you just were told, hey, get up and go down to Cozumel. It's by the sea. There's going to be someone who is lodging at someone's house, and this person is going to tell you what to do. No in-depth detail or directions whatsoever. I can tell you, somebody knocked on my door at night and said, Brother Earl, the Lord's told me that you need to go over here. I can just tell you what, I ain't going. But here, in a vision, an angel appears to him, gives him minimal information. I don't like that. My wife gets so frustrated at me. I want to know why. I want to know how. I want to know where. I want to know by whom. I want to know when. I don't like vagaries. And yet, that's all that basically Cornelius had, were vague instructions. Get up. Go down to Joppa. Go to a house that is owned by Simon, who, by the way, is a tanner. And there's a man lodging there. His name is Peter. And he will tell you what to do. Nothing more, nothing less. That was Cornelius' experience. Well, how did he respond? Look in verse 7. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among them who waited on him continually. So when he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Phase 1. We see Cornelius presented and he is prepared. Phase 2. Peter praying and prepared. Now all the while this angel has visited Cornelius, at the same time, concurrently, alongside of, at this juncture, Peter is having an experience. Now, in order to understand what is about to take place in verses 9 through 16, you need to grasp the wide gulf between Jew and Gentile of the day. Now, remember, the gospel had left Jerusalem and had gone up into Samaria. That was a little dicey. But the Samaritans were half Jews and half Gentiles. Thus far, pure, true Gentiles had not heard the gospel, had not received the gospel. Even the Ethiopian eunuch was a Jewish man who had been to Jerusalem to worship. But no Gentiles at this juncture had been brought into the gospel. Lord Alfred Edersheim wrote an excellent book called Jewish Social Life in the Times of Christ, and it's very insightful. And let me just read a little something that Lord Edersheim tells us here. The tragedy was that Israel twisted the doctrine of election into one of favoritism. They became filled with racial pride and hated, despised Gentiles as dogs, and developed traditions which kept them apart. No Orthodox Jew would ever enter a home of a Gentile. Did you catch that? No Orthodox Jew would ever enter a home of a Gentile, even a God-fearer, or invite them as such into his own home. We'll see this in verse 28. All familiar interaction with Jews was with Gentiles was forbidden, and no pious Jew would ever sit down at the table of or with a Gentile. In the words of our German friends, it was verboten. Forbidden. Never. Never would a Jew go into a Gentile's home, and never would a Jew allow a Gentile into his home, and never, even at a restaurant, would they sit down and eat together. That was the twisted perversion of Judaism toward the Gentiles. Now, you need to understand that as this narrative continues. It's in this light that Peter has his experience. And notice in verse 9, the next day, as these three men went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up onto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, around noon or something like that. Then he became very hungry. He had to be a Baptist. And he wanted to eat, and he probably wanted chicken. He wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And verse 11 tells us what happened. He saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it, were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, all sorts of animals that were contrary to a Leviticus chapter 11, those Levitical dietary laws that Jews were not, they could not even eat shrimp. My, oh my, what a world this would be if we couldn't eat shrimp. And for you Louisianians, catfish is out, guys. It had skin. Had skin, not scales. You couldn't eat it. And so here are all of these animals representing the animals of Leviticus chapter 11 and the dietary laws that the Jews were to stay away from and abstain altogether. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Notice Peter's response. "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything uncommon or unclean." Though he was a Christian and he was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he was still retaining this Jewishness of his life, and he was not eating anything that was not described as kosher. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, showing him these unclean animals. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done, Luke tells us, how many times? 3 times. And I believe when it says 3 times, what happened? That in this trance that Peter is caught up into at this juncture, the sheet goes up, it comes down. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean or uncommon." It goes up, comes down, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." In essence, this is repeated 3 times. And the object was then taken up into heaven. So we see that Peter praying. Now, before we go to verse 17, let me just say something here. Lest you misunderstand what is going on. Though the dietary laws of Leviticus 11 were repealed with the new covenant, you can eat bacon, you can eat shrimp, you can eat catfish. There's nothing wrong with it. This section is not about the dietary laws. Peter's vision was about something much more important, as the next section will show us. It was about people. And it was about God's intent regarding people and the gospel. You see, God is much more interested in your heart than what goes into your mouth and stomach. And if all you see from this are matters of dietary laws, you're missing the whole point that God is making here. So we have seen Cornelius presented and prepared. We have seen Peter praying and prepared. We come to the third phase, the third stage. Peter is directed and preaching. Verse 17, "Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold," there's a knocking at his door. The men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Wasn't it just lucky that these two things happened almost at the same time? I mean, wasn't it just a pure accident? Oh no, my friends, what we need to see here and what we will see is that God is sovereignly at work with His almighty hand, orchestrating things that Cornelius did not have a clue was going on. And furthermore, Peter didn't have a clue as what was going on. And I need to remind you, God's doing that in our lives every day, whether you realize it or not. Nothing, Nothing is happening here by accident or chance. Behind the scenes, there's a master conductor. And his orchestra is playing on key. Peter is there musing. We find five things here for a sudden appearance. Suddenly, as Peter is thinking, as he's musing, a knock comes at his gate. They run down. They call and ask whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Verse 19. While Peter thought about the vision, notice again, Peter is thinking, Peter is wondering, Peter is musing. I love that good old word, muse. We've lost it today. Muse means to think, and anything that is amusing is non-thinking. And one of the problems with America today is we're filled with amusements. We don't know how to think. We don't know how to rationally study matters and come to a good and right conclusion. Peter is musing. Peter is thinking. He's studying over what took place. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Therefore, arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent from Cornelius, and he says, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason do you come?" So Peter is summoned, he receives the vision, he listens to them. And they said, verse 22, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." And I want you to see something in verse 23. Whether you understand it or not, this was something radical. Then Peter, oh no. "Say you didn't do it, Peter." Then Peter invited them in and lodged them. Do you understand? We read over this and it's nothing. But in that day, it was something that was scandalous. I guarantee you, the rabbi at the synagogue heard about this. And furthermore, I guarantee you that the Sanhedrin heard about it in Jerusalem, and the apostles heard about it as well, because it is going to create such a stir, and if you will pardon the vernacular, it's going to cause such a stink that it's going to fill the next several chapters of the book of Acts until we come to Acts chapter 15. Peter, oh, you're about to eat a piece of ham. Peter, don't you know how sinful that is? He invited them in and lodged them. Surprising action. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. As we see Peter directed, we see thirdly not only a sudden appearance and surprising action, but a solemn assembly. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them in verse 24 and had called together his relatives and friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Here was a solemn assembly. Cornelius had so much respect in the community that a host of people had come into his courtyard. They were waiting to hear what God was going to do. I thought about as I was preparing this, I wonder how many of us Last night, we're praying and saying, Lord, we can't wait to get to your house tomorrow and worship with your people, and we can't wait to hear what you're going to say to us through your word. Do we come to worship with that attitude, with that approach? We've come to hear you, Lord. We've come to give you glory and praise, but we've come to hear you speak to us through your word. Here's this solemn assembly. And then there's some serious admissions going on here. Verse 28. Then he, Peter, said to them, listen to this man. He's not putting on any airs or pretensions. He said, you know how, look at the word, what is it? Unlawful. You know how unlawful, he said, it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. He's admitting that what he is doing according to Jewish law was unlawful. But there's something that is greater than that. Notice, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. I would that we saw that today. He makes a very serious, I am where I am, and I am breaking the Jewish law. I can remember the first time I went to South Africa, when the laws of apartheid were very much in force. Four groups of people. There were the whites, there were the blacks, there were the Indians, and the so-called coloreds, as they were known in South Africa. The so-called coloreds were the most despised of all of them because they were neither white nor black nor Indian, but they were a mixture of one of the three or whatever. And I went and preached in the so-called colored church of the time. And what a wonderful, man alive, what wonderful blessing of God was upon me. But I could not spend the night there. I had to go over into the white section and spend the night. After preaching two times on the first day there, scheduled to preach three times, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock. At 3 o'clock, I stop. I say, well, let's take a break. And I just about gotten through, you know me, I'd just about gotten through a little over a half of my sermon. I said, we need to take a break. They said, no, no, pastor. Please keep going. I said, I've got another 20 minutes here. They said, go ahead. I went 20 minutes and we took a break for tea. And when we took a break, everyone in the church, I mean everyone except two ladies over here in the back, got up and left. And I thought, oh boy, you did it. You've driven them away now. You preached way, way too long. They are not coming back. And so I went over there and the lady said, a cup of tea. They speak both Afrikaans and English. And so they brought me a cup of tea and I ate a little, what's the British word for cookie, Tim? What? Biscuit. I had a cup of tea and a biscuit and I'm feeling so terrible. I've driven them all away. The break was for 20 minutes. At 20 minutes to 4 they came. And when they came back in and filled the whole church. They were so poor, many of them did not have paper. They had gone to their phone books at home and ripped out the back pages where you can list numbers. We don't hardly know what that's about today. And they used that as writing paper to take notes. They had heard so little of the Word of God. I preached again for an hour and a half. They stopped me at two different points and said, keep going. Finally, I said, I got to stop. I've got to have something to eat. They prepared me a table at one of the deacons' homes. I go into the table. I go into the dining room. And here is a huge table that will seat 10 people. There was a mass of food on the table. And the deacon said, "Pastor, please sit here." And he set me at the end of the table. And I'm there. And he said, "Please eat." And I looked at all this food and I said, "Am I eating alone?" They said, "Oh, yes. We're not supposed to eat with you." And I tell you, that broke my heart. I said, the law of God is greater than the law of man. I want you and your wives. They didn't have a pastor. I said, I want you and your wives to come in here and eat with me. They had to have a council to talk about what to do. And finally, with fear and trepidation, these four deacons came in and sat at the table with me and ate, but their wives were too afraid to eat with me. Do you understand? It has made me understand how that human traditions can separate people and keep us from doing good and bestowing blessing on people through the gospel. Peter is admitting, I'm breaking the law here. And furthermore, Cornelius is going to make a solemn admission. So Cornelius says 4 days ago in verse 30, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and he said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. That's all that Cornelius was told. I mean, what's Peter going to come and tell them? You're all reprobates, slit your throats, get it over with. You'll never be accepted by God. I mean, he's admitting that what he did was really an existential move, a step of faith. He had no clue what Peter was going to tell him. But I believe that his fears were somewhat alleviated by the fact that he realized this Jew was lodging with an untouchable, a tanner. So I sent to you immediately, verse 33, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, look at this passage. Now therefore, we are all present before God. They realized they were not just before Peter. And I want you to realize that when we assemble as the Lord's people, we're not just here before one another. Cornelius had a better understanding of what it is together to worship than many Southern Baptists today and many evangelical Christians. We are all present before God to hear all the things God, or all the things commanded you by God. He's making an admission here. And what we find in verse 34 down through verse 43 is a sublime acclamation. Then Peter opened his mouth. Man, this guy is getting ready to preach. Then Peter opened his mouth. You can't eat catfish anymore. Shrimp is off the menu. No. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. What is he saying here? The first point of his sermon is God's gracious intent. The Jews had understood election, but they had perverted it to such an extent that it kept them from being the servants of God that God intended them to be. God intended ancient Israel to be His instrument to carry the good news of Himself and His grace and His salvation to all the nations. And instead of doing that, they took the doctrine of election and they circled the wagons and they looked at themselves as the favorite ones and everybody else as dogs. And the first thing that comes out of Peter's mouth is this. This is God's gracious intent. There's a difference in grace and favoritism. God shows no favoritism. And by the way, that is not contrary to the biblical teaching of election. The second thing he does is he begins to proclaim the person of Christ. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And notice this bold, emphatic declaration. He is Lord of all. You do not make Jesus Lord. You cannot make him Lord. God the Father has already made him Lord. You submit to his lordship. And either this moment you're in submission to his lordship or you're not. There's no halfway place here. He is Lord of all. That word you know which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism of John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Wow. I was tempted just to take Peter's sermon and preach it. What a mouthful. You need to understand that Peter's sermon is in summary form. He was probably a good Baptist. I think that he probably took about 2 hours to preach this message. Went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He goes from the person of Christ to the work of Christ, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem. And notice, whom they meaning the Jews, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. He had to unfold the whole doctrine of the cross and substitutionary penal atonement. He goes from the person of Christ to the work of Christ, whom God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people. Notice, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And then the fourth point of Peter's sermon is the command of Christ. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and dead. He is acknowledging that Jesus commanded them to go and preach the gospel, not to the Jews only, but to all peoples. And that not only is he a Savior, but he is the judge, not only of those alive, but even of those who are dead. And Jesus is your judge, whether you like it or not. And Jesus will one day judge you. You will stand before Jesus. You will give an account. You say, I do not believe that. That is irrelevant to the whole issue. You will stand before Jesus one day. And Jesus, the one that you've rejected, if you're not a Christian, Jesus will judge you. And he will not allow you to say, I've been good, Lord. Cornelius was good, very good, but he was not good enough, because we see the fifth point, the offer and invitation of Christ. Verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive what? Will receive what? Remission, forgiveness of sins. Here is the offer of Christ to you. Some of you this morning, you're hoping that you'll be good enough to get into God's holy heaven at last. You're hoping that when the day is done and the night has fallen and you stand before God, that you will have done enough good to outweigh the bad, and you're hoping, matter of fact, you're banking that God is going to let you into heaven for that. And I want to tell you, He will send you to hell for that. Because no matter how good you are, you need the forgiveness of sins that He alone can give you. Here is the offer. Here is the invitation. We have misunderstood the invitation. Most Southern Baptist churches, we call people down front, they cry, they pray, they get up, they feel bad. That's not what the invitation is all. The invitation is now, even as I'm talking with you. Jesus is inviting you. Jesus is offering you the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is saying, if you will come to me, I will receive you. If you will have me, I will have you. Don't wait and don't bank on some emotional experience. Right now, where you're sitting, in the very place where you're sitting, call upon the name of Jesus. I don't care how good you think you are not good enough. You need someone, and pardon the English, you need someone gooder than you to get you safely into God's presence. Right now, right in your heart of hearts, young people, young adults, middle-aged people, senior citizens, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus now and ask Him to change your heart. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins and give you peace and make you right with God. That's what Peter is telling him about. That's what Peter is laying out to them. And quickly, I'm going to close, and I'm not going to be able to make any application. We'll have to pick this up later. Cornelius, overwhelmed and converted, is the fourth stage. Peter directed and Peter preaching, and Cornelius, notice in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit, praise His mighty name, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. On all those who heard the word. There's a great moving, a mighty, effectual moving of the Spirit of God, like the wind, not just upon one or two or eight or ten, but the entire group. And we're going to see something about group conversion here the next time. The Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. I want the Lord to astonish us, don't you? God is still in the astonishing business, I believe. Amen. They were all astonished. Can you see those Jews with Peter? The Spirit of God falls on them, and these Gentile dogs begin to confess Christ. And as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And the tongues that they spoke were not something unknown, but they were languages, because the Jews could understand that they were magnifying God. And let's go back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. What were tongues? Known languages spoken that could be understood. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid them water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then they asked him to stay a few days. End of story. Compacted, compressed. But what we find here is Cornelius is overwhelmed and converted. And this working of the Spirit, this overwhelmed conversion, this Spirit baptism, it's exactly what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit, we who believe upon Christ are baptized into the body of Christ. And so they were overwhelmed and converted by the Spirit of God. They received Spirit baptism. They were brought into Christ. They were brought into union with Christ. And secondly, they were obedient to water baptism, and He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and we're going to look at that more the next time. Their conversion and Spirit baptism did not replace or supplant baptism with water. Water baptism pictured what had just taken place spiritually in their hearts and lives. That's the story. Not even going to have time to make any application, but let me just say this. The title of my sermon is Good But Not Good Enough. This big picture of this narrative is simply this. That God is sovereignly at work in the salvation of sinners. Working on people from different ends and in different ways to bring them together. And the point is this. You're not good enough. If so, Cornelius need not have heard the gospel, need not have heard Peter preaching, need not have repented and been converted. And this morning, if you're here and you're not in Christ, you may be religious, you may be a good person, just like Cornelius. But I want to tell you, you ain't good enough. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that one day you may safely enter heaven. And as I pray, may you call upon the name of the Lord. And the promise of His Word is that if anyone calls upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Call upon Him, ask Him to save you and make you right with God. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your Word. So rich, so full, so compact. I could only skim across these verses today, and there was still much left unsaid. But I thank You that You have ordained that through the proclamation of Your Word, You create faith. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I pray that this morning, as only You can do, that You will take Your Word and create faith in minds and hearts. From little ones to teenagers to young adults to middle-aged adults to senior adults. One and all, create faith. That they may believe, each one may believe upon Christ to the saving of his or her soul. And help us to, Your people, to mull over this chapter that when we come back to it once again, we will have discovered and uncovered jewels rich and rare that will strengthen us in our walk with You. And this we pray in the worthy name of Christ our Lord. Amen.